We're going to continue on in our Family Circus series talking about the craziness in families and how the scripture can help us. And I want to start by pointing out something that happened last year. Last year was kind of a big year for, at the end of last year, right around October, everyone was really excited, at least in the world that I live in, nerd world, everyone was really excited that it was October 2015, because October 2015 was a date that Marty McFly went to in the future in Back to the Future 2. And we were really excited about this, because in Back to the Future 2, the movie from the 1980s, Marty McFly goes to 2015, October 2015, and it's awesome. There are flying cars, there's holographic theater displays, he's got self-lacing shoes, auto-drying clothes, and hoverboards. And everyone was really, really excited. So it was kind of a weird thing. It was kind of a weird, nostalgic, because we remembered watching the movie and how awesome the movie was. So it was kind of a nostalgic thing, plus a futuristic, like, oh, this is going to happen in the future, disappointment. Because we don't have flying cars. We don't have actually, they just came out with the self-lacing sneakers in October in 2015, so that sort of happened. We don't have the self-drying clothes. We don't have the to-the-second weather forecasts, which would be awesome, but we don't have that. And especially, we don't have hoverboards. Now, David has a thing called a hoverboard, but it's not really a real hoverboard. It's wheels and any kind. The real hoverboard floats and actually hovers and flies around. The fake hoverboards that people have around now that you go around on the two wheels, there's actually a guy around town who's like, I don't know if he's practicing for the hoverboard Olympics, but I see him all the time. He's got a white hoverboard. You'll see him. He's just back and forth all day long. The ones that they've been banned, you can't buy them anymore because apparently the batteries blow up and explode and catch fire. So, oh well. Just be careful, right? Right? And also, they break people's bones. Jan just about destroyed herself on one of those things one time. That's not a real hoverboard. A real hoverboard actually floats. It looks like a skateboard, and it floats on there. And they've been working on this. I'm getting really excited because I like this. They've been working on this, and they actually have working prototypes of hoverboards. They do. But there's a problem. The best-looking one and the smoothest one works just like a skateboard. They had it on a ramp, and it just floats right above the ramp on air. But it's magnet-based, and you have to have a copper ramp. Otherwise, it doesn't work. So it's really cool, but it's not really practical. But that we don't have that world, unfortunately. But in all of the nostalgic, futuristic disappointment of last year, I actually want to talk about the motivation behind the second movie, because the premise of this second movie, where he went to the future, is set up at the end of the first movie. In this scene, at the end of the first movie, in this scene, everything's happy, everything's going good, they won the day, the good people won, the bad people lost, they went back to the correct time in 1985, when Marty McFly was from, because he had been in 1955, so they went back to 1985, and everything is great, his family's happy, he's happy, his girlfriend's happy, he's got a new truck, everything's happened, and then Doc Brown comes screaming in his time-traveling DeLorean, knocking over the garbage cans, saying, "We gotta go with me." And that's the setup for the second movie. He convinces Marty and his girlfriend Jennifer to come with him to the future, to 2015. And in this scene, at one point, he utters one of the classic lines, I think one of the classic lines in movie history. He says, "Roads, where we're going, we don't need roads." And all of a sudden, the DeLorean floats up and flies off because it's a flying car now, because it's been to the future. It's awesome. But before that, he tells them why they need to go to the future. He says, "Come on, Marty, and you too, Jennifer, you need to go with me to the future." And Marty says, "Why, Doc Brown? Does something happen to us?" He says, "No, you guys turn out fine. It's your kids, Marty. Something's got to be done about your kids." And that's the whole premise of the start of the thing. They fly off into the future to solve whatever this problem is with their kids. This is one of the craziest parts about our family circuses. There are a lot of ways for families to be a circus, and we've looked at a few. But raising children is definitely one of the craziest, if only in the amount of energy that it takes. They are definitely the most active of the monkeys in our circuses. It would be easier if they weren't so precious. I think raising kids would be a lot easier if we didn't care so much about them. But we want the best for them. We want our life. We want life to be awesome for them. On Mother's Day, I ran across a quote that it was for mothers. They said, having a child is like having your heart living outside your body. They are so precious to us. And we would do anything for them. And maybe it would be easier to handle these monkeys if they came with instructions too. Almost everything else comes with instructions. Cars come with big, thick books and instructions on your repair guide and all the parts you're supposed to use and your repair schedule and stuff. Computers come with manuals. Even if nowadays the manual is on the computer, you actually have to turn on the computer to get to the manual to tell you about the computer, but they're there. Tools come with instructions. Your clothes even tell you how to take care of them. On the tag, it says care instructions. How do you take care of your clothes? Your clothes tell you how to. Even Pop-Tarts come with instructions on them. Even Pop-Tarts. You can't mess up a Pop-Tart unless you're like dunking it in water or something. Even Pop-Tarts come with instructions on them. And it's not like we don't try with our kids. There are new parent classes you can take, loads of them. Their grandparents are often a wonderful source of information. There are books and web pages that help. And there is a lot of information out there. Some of it good, some of it bad, some of it contradictory. But there's a lot of information. But I think the best help, though, is in Scripture. And the Bible gives us guidelines that help with these crazy monkeys that are mooching off of us in our houses. We don't need an insane man with a weird haircut coming in a time-traveling car. We can look at the Scriptures. Today we're going to look at a circus of a family in the Bible. Like I've said before, when we talk about family circuses, we're not going to embarrass ourselves and look at our own circuses because that might be too close. We're going to look at some circuses in the family, in the Bible. So we are going to look at a family where I bet the dad here in this family wished he could have some time-traveling friend to help him redo some things. We're going to go to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to read most of this chapter. I'm going to start in verse 12. And in my Bible, now verses and headings and stuff, again, are not part of the original Scripture. They're what the translators put in to help us find and locate and organize things. In my Bible, this heading, there's a heading right before verse 12, and it very clearly sums up this section. It says in my Bible, Eli's worthless sons. And this is the story. It says, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifices, the priest's servants would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Then it talks about Samuel. And I want to skip to verse 22. It says, now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. And then we're going to skip to 27. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father while they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, please put me in one of the priest's place that I might eat a morsel of bread. See, really, this chapter sets up a contrast between Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and the kid that Eli is raising, Samuel. Hophni and Phinehas were worthless men, worthless as priests, but Samuel was a good kid. He ended up following the Lord and ended up being the priest for the nation of Israel. So it's a contrast between these kids, Hophni and Phinehas and Samuel. But I want to focus really on the family, the intact family there, Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. See, Eli was the priest, and so his two sons were in line in this priestly line. They were about as close, at this point, they were about as close to royalty as you could get in Israel. At this point, Israel had no king. If there was a ranking system, the high priest would probably be the highest ranking person in the country. And along with the tribal leaders, so that this is a pretty high-ranking family. So Hophni and Phinehas were, if you will, princes of that time. And these two were crooked. They were, my Bible sums it up really well, they were worthless men. They were cheating in the sacrificial system. That's that thing, that part about shoving the fork into the boiling pot and demanding raw meat instead of cooked meat. They were cheating the sacrificial system. They were using the system and their position of authority to get stuff for themselves, to fatten themselves up on the nice choice cuts of meat. They were robbing God of the sacrifice in order to line their own pockets. They were using their position to sleep with women who would come to the tabernacle. They were crooked. They were worthless men. And Eli apparently did not lead his sons well. He told them that what they did was wrong. But God said that Eli chose his sons over the Lord. His sons were out of control. If Eli could have gone back in time to do something different, do something about his kids, would he have done something differently? Now, I don't know. That's a question we can't answer. But I don't know what their life was growing up. But I do know some guidelines that God sets up in the Scripture. And so let's start there. We're going to move to the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 6. This continues. For the last couple weeks, we've been in this section in Ephesians at the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. At the end of chapter 5, we talked about husband and wife relationships. The beginning of chapter 6 talks about children and parents. And we talked about the children's role last week. This week, we're going to talk about the parents. We're going to look just, and really, on the parents' role, Paul only has one verse that he talks about. Really, just one sentence. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So there are four things in this verse I'd like to point out. And one of them is particularly what I think from the evidence that I can see. Maybe, I don't know how Eli did in all four of them, but I can see that most likely he failed in one. And I'll show you when we get to it. The first thing I want to point out is fathers. Paul addresses this specifically to fathers. Now, raising children is the role of both parents. You got to both be involved in this. And many others help out. Grandparents and teachers, pastors, coaches, counselors, all have a part to play. but is the responsibility of parents to raise their kids, and I think it is especially the responsibility of fathers. If God were to ever come and grade parenting, I think he would come to the dads first. I really do. I really do. Scripture seemed to indicate that the father is the head of the house and the responsibility of the household falls upon the father. And therefore, if God is going to come and grade the parenting system of the family, he first starts with the father. Like when God came to confront Adam and Eve about their sin. Although Eve was the one to take the apple first, Adam was the one God talked to about first. I think it is the role of both parents, but I think it is the father's responsibility primarily to teach and lead spiritually. Mothers too, but fathers are emphasized in the scriptures. It takes both together. Let me put it this way. When I got to a certain age, for some reason, my parents decided, since I was the oldest brother of my three brothers, since I was the oldest brother, I could babysit. They're like, forget this paying another babysitter. You're old enough now. You're going to be in charge. So they would put me in charge and leave. And now I'm in charge of my brothers. This is always talk about personal conflict, learning how to deal with interpersonal conflict, all right? This is a great leadership and conflict resolution lesson when you're 13, okay? So I got put in charge of my brothers. Now, let's imagine my brothers were pretty good kids. It wasn't hard, thankfully. But let's imagine that they were worthless kids and they were crazy. And they decided when Paul was in charge, well, let's plug all the sinks and turn on all the water and flood the house. Let's do that. That'll be fun. So my parents come home to a flooded house. This is awesome. With my brothers in their swim trunks, like splashing around, having a great time. Okay. What do my parents do? Who do they talk to first? Me. Because I'm the one in charge. It's their fault. They're the ones who did it. But they come talk to me first. And I think that's how this works with the fathers and their fathers and mothers. The parents work together, but the responsibility for raising children falls on the fathers first. I think that the scripture teaches that. In that case, how sad it is in our world that dads are so absent in the lives of their children. We as men have left the child raising primarily to the ladies. Instead of helping, we have dumped our part of the load on them. Hey, moms, you raise the kids, you do all the stuff, we'll teach them how to change the oil and throw a football, all right? When that time comes, let us know. You do everything else, okay? And that's often if the father is even there. I feel especially even now for single mothers, what an additional burden. Is so difficult to raise children by yourself, but what an additional burden to not have that person who it is their responsibility. Now you have to take on that other person's responsibility and load in addition to your own. It makes it so very, very difficult. Oh, that we would see more men stand up and take their place in raising families. That we would have men of God who could teach their children how to pray, how to serve God, how to give and tithe and live in humility, how to follow Jesus with everything that they have. Now, I'm not discounting stuff. There are some fantastic men of God who are examples of the generations behind them. But they are far too few. Far too few. So Paul starts by saying fathers. And I would say fathers, get in there, get involved, and start raising passionate warriors for God. Kate has a cousin, and this guy is a hero to me because he has four daughters. And there must have been a part of, I know there was a part of him that desperately wanted sons because his daughters are not a single one of them is in anywhere near the tomboy role. They are all girly girls. And this guy, he got involved. He went for it. He is involved in raising his daughters. He learned how to do things like do hair and pick out outfits and go to dance things. And painting nails. He does these sorts of things because he's going to be involved in his daughter's life, and he's going to be a part in there. He's going to help raise them. I think that's fantastic. Fathers, get in there and start raising passionate warriors for God. So he said, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, this is an admonition to parents. Now, the rest of this is not isolated just to fathers. This instruction is not just to fathers, but I think Paul singles out fathers and emphasizes, okay, parents, this is what you're supposed to do, with dads especially, okay? So this is for everybody. Do not provoke to anger. This is an admonition to parent without harshness. This is kind of a radical teaching at the time, because in Roman culture, a father's authority was absolute. There was even a phrase for it, patria potestas. Sounds like something about potatoes to me, but it meant that the father was the ultimate authority in the house, and absolute. Their command was law. And it led to things bordering on abuse, where they would just lay their thumb down and they would crush the kids. And for Paul to say, do not provoke your children to anger, to even suggest that a child's perspective should be taken into consideration by these fathers was a radical notion. What he's saying is that we, our parents, are to parent, but not unnecessarily harsh or cruel or critical. There is no room for abuse of children in any form, physical, emotional, or relational abuse. There are times to be firm and to discipline, but never times to hurt or beat down or damage our children. Let's parent with care. Even now as we talk about discipline, because we have to go on, because I think this is one where our culture kind of, they took it and ran in the correct direction and have started going too far in this direction with the do not exacerbate or provoke your children to anger. They've run that way and have left behind some of the other teachings. So let's talk about discipline. He says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, I like that discipline has two meanings, because both of them are taught in Scripture. There's two things about discipline. Ready? You guys, what's fun is I'm looking at the kids here, the ones who are still minors, and there's a little bit of squirming going on, and I like this. In the discipline of the Lord, there's two meanings to discipline, and they're both taught in Scripture. And in fact, and when you look up in the Greeks, it's the same thing. The two aspects of discipline are involved in the Greek word as well as in our English. The first aspect of discipline is structure. We usually use this definition when we describe a person as disciplined. They live a disciplined life. They have structure to their life. They do this, you know, they have a disciplined diet, which means they only eat certain things and they stick to it. They have a discipline, they're disciplined to exercise, which means they always exercise and stick to it. They are disciplined in their church attendance. That person is always there and regular, and you can count on them. It's a discipline that means structure. Discipline to do the dishes and mow the lawn. Discipline to work before they play. And this discipline is simply structure to life and sticking to that structure. And I tell you, let us raise disciplined kids who do their chores, kids who finish their homework before they go out to play, kids who show up for jobs, kids who can pay their own bills. It's a disciplined life. But more importantly, let us raise kids who are disciplined in the Lord. Because this in the Lord, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, at the end of this sentence is the most important part. Kids who are disciplined in the Lord, who spend time in Scripture, who regularly pray, who are involved in the church community, who serve the Lord with joy and faithfulness, that the discipline in their life is connected to Christ, and they're disciplined in the Lord. So discipline is structure. Second, and we all know this one, this is the one we were expecting, discipline is punishment for wrong. Now, discipline, when there is no wrong behavior, is not discipline, that's abuse. When you discipline someone, when you punish them, and there's no wrong behavior, that's called abuse. That's wrong. Don't do that. Discipline that is overly harsh, punishment that is overly harsh, is abuse. But discipline itself is necessary in raising children. And somehow I think our culture has missed this, that They see the overzealous discipline, the extremeness of the discipline, discipline that is too harsh, discipline that hurts, discipline that is beyond the line. And so they react so far against it and say, let's not discipline at all. But discipline is necessary for raising children. In fact, the structure part of discipline actually, I don't know why, people just keep running, coming to these studies and running out and discovering things that the Bible has said for centuries. They just said that young children thrive in structured environments. We always eat lunch at noon. We always eat supper here. We always go to bed at this time, and we always go to church. Young children thrive in structured environments. And can I say that discipline, even for punishment, is necessary for raising children too? In fact, the Bible connects discipline with love. Hebrews 12 says that the Lord disciplines those he loves. The Lord disciplines his children. And it even reverses it in Hebrews 12. It says, if you are not disciplined by the Lord, if you have never been disciplined by the Lord, then I guess that means you're not one of his kids. Because the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. And he disciplines his children. And that makes sense because I don't discipline someone else's kid. I mean, I may get in the way and help out, but I don't really discipline someone else's kid. That's somebody else's kid. You know, I will discipline my own. The idea of disciplinary punishment is somehow radical, though, in some circles. I see articles online of parents who decide they will never tell their kids no. Yeah. Yeah. They'll find more creative ways to say it. And Man, when you have little Timmy sitting there reaching out for the fire in the bonfire, I'm going to stick my hand in the fire because I wonder what it feels like. You're not going to sit down, take a moment and say, now, Timmy, do you really want to do that? Is that a good life choice? No. You're like, no. Slap his hand. Get him away from there. I don't understand this. There are those who teach never to spank or even to do anything that your kid doesn't like. Because the reasoning goes, the world is harsh, the world will hurt them, let's let our family and our home be a place of love and fluffy comfort. But this is ridiculous. Because that is I think that's a distortion of love. Because correctly done, discipline is love. Listen, I spank my son when he plays with the electrical outlets. Because I love him, and he should not play with electrical outlets. I want him to live long enough to learn not to play with electrical outlets. So we discipline him. I take away privileges from my son when he speaks in a disrespectful tone to his mom. Because I love my son, and he's got to learn how to treat people with respect. You take the teenager's keys away when they're out too late. And they don't come back with curfew. Why? Because you are mean, heartless, cruel person. No, because you care about them and they need to learn responsibility. And they need to not be around those people that late at night. They need to learn these lessons. See, non-discipline is unloving. Letting your kid play in the street is unloving. Letting them talk back is unloving. Because with discipline, it teaches that these undisciplined behaviors are not okay. If you never discipline, they think, oh, then everything that I'm doing is fine. Because no one's ever told me not to. Can I say, just as a recommendation, words are not discipline. All right? When you younger guys get having kids, let me tell you this. Words are not discipline. A lecture is not discipline because you all know this. Every single one of us have been there when we were younger and our parents were going to lecture us. And it goes here and there. It does not affect anything. The words are not discipline. In fact, I don't know if you've ever had this moment, but I know I did. Where I'm thinking about doing something that I know my parents won't like. I know they're going to be mad. But all they're going to do is yell at me. All right. You know, I don't know if you've ever been there. But you had that and you thought through it. I know, but all I'm going to do is I'm just going to get a lecture. Maybe I'm going to get set up in my room for a little bit. I can take the 10 minutes. You know, I'm going to go do this. Words are not discipline because kids are great at not hearing words. It's easy to lecture because, honestly, it's easier than doing the work of any real punishment. But this discipline thing, I think, was Eli's main failing. This is where, from the clues that we see in the scripture of Eli's family, I think this is where he missed it. We see in scripture that he told his sons what they did was wrong in verses 22 to 25. He came up and he said, don't you guys know this is wrong? Because if when you sin against people, listen, there's God can help mediate the forgiveness. But if you guys sin against God, there's no one to plead your case. You guys are in trouble. And he was telling them that they're in trouble. He was telling them that they were wrong. That's a good thing. But apparently he did nothing about it. He appears to have been incapable of disciplining his sons. Listen, Eli was the high priest and he was their dad. He could have done something about this. He could have kicked them out of the tabernacle. He could have changed their roles. He could have told them they weren't ready. You know, there are many things he could have done as a high priest and his father. But apparently he didn't do anything because God's comment to him was, you honor your sons more than me. You honor your sons more than me. Yeah, you're telling them the right thing, but you're not doing anything about it. You're not changing anything about it. You're not disciplining your sons. And in doing that, you honor your sons more than me. Apparently, Eli was more willing to face God's wrath than the wrath of his children. He didn't actually do anything, and this lack of action taught the wrong lesson. And I think we want to teach better lessons. Paul says, bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Now, first of all, discipline is actually a fantastic teacher. One of the great ways to learn not to do something is to get hurt by doing it. So discipline is a fantastic teacher in that it mediates the pain of your actions into forming lessons. But Paul's instruction here is to include actual teaching too. Not just school, not just math and history and science, which is good because most of us are unqualified to be school teachers. I actually was in the substitute teaching system here in Austin for several years, and I learned a few things. I learned which grades I like. I actually like most grades between middle school and high school except for ninth. I don't know what's wrong with ninth graders. They're just weird. I didn't like teaching ninth grade. I also learned I cannot teach band or orchestra classes. I could fake my way subbing through a whole bunch of other things. I could sub history and math and all the, even if I didn't remember the math, I could fake my way through it. Shop class was weird because subs weren't allowed to ever turn anything on. So all we got to do was watch movies. So that was no problem. I could do that. But I could not sub music classes because even though I play guitar publicly now, I don't know music theory. I don't know music. So I would walk into a symphony or a band class and just kind of and look at the notes on what we had to go through and try to find the brightest kid in the room. Hey, you, come here. Look at what we have to do. I can't do it. I cannot teach that stuff. So it's good that Paul doesn't want... His instruction is not for us to teach school in math and history or science or music. Paul tells us as parents to instruct them in the Lord. Because the primary school of theology is the home, where we first learn our foundational ideas about who God is and what he does and what he is like is in our houses. This is the place where our perception of God is formed the most. In Deuteronomy, Moses' law instructs the family to teach the kids actually at all times. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, he mentions you are writing these things on your walls and you carry them on your forehead and stuff. And he says, teach your children these things as you are going out, as you are coming in. That phrase means wherever you're going, whatever you're doing, in the middle of everything, teach them about the Lord. Teach them about his instructions. Teach them about God. Which is funny because the early childhood people tell you the same thing. You got little one in the shopping cart at the supermarket. You go around and you read labels and signs with them to help teach them how to read. You teach them about reading while you're out and about. You teach them about numbers and you count cars and you point at colors and stuff. Can I tell you, that's good, but oh, so much better is to teach them about the Lord as you're going in and out. Inside the house, you say, this is why we pray. We pray all the time, and this is why we do it. You go outside and you say, what does God think about this? Who does God see in this? Does God notice these people and what's going on? We teach them about the Lord while we're going on our in and our outs in everyday normal life. Because parents have the greatest influence on the lives of their children. The studies say that there is a period in the teenage years where the influence of your children's peers actually eclipses the influence of their parents, a section during their teenage years. But when you look at the larger influence over an entire lifetime, the influence of their parents dwarfs anybody else. No one else's influence even comes close to the influence you have on your kids. They will learn about God from you first, for better or for worse. So parents are to lead their children with love and discipline and instruction. And the way to do that is to set the example. Let me ask you a question. Would you be happy if your child had your spiritual life? And can I tell you that it depends on the day that you ask me. Would you be happy if your child had your spiritual life? Because too often we have a do-as-I-say-not-as-I-do approach to the Lord. I've seen this frequently in the youth group where parents want their kids to have a spiritual experience, but they don't follow God themselves, so they drop off their kids at the youth group and say, I'll pick you up later. And never darken the doors of a church themselves, never open a Bible themselves. Even worse is parents who have a kind of a free-range religion mentality where they don't teach anything. You will even see parents in the church who do this, who are following Christ themselves and say, I don't want to impose my views on my kids. I want them to come to the conclusion themselves. Come on. You impose your views about which truck brand is better. You know? Why not tell them about Christ? Listen, the most powerful thing you can do for your children is have a vital, alive, and visible spiritual life yourself, and then bring them along with you. Eli's sons were out of control. I think that some discipline could have helped him. But what if you do everything right and your children still end up in a bad place? I want to tell you something good, something bad, and something incredible. The good, the bad, and the incredible. The good truth. You can accomplish much in your parenting. You hold so much influence over the lives of your children, over the path that your children take. Proverbs encourages us in this, that if we train up a child in the way they should go, they will not depart from it in the end. That's the good truth. I can tell you the bad truth. Following God is still their own decision. You as parents start them on the journey. You point them in the way they should go. You clear out the road and remove any impediments between them and God. You set the example. You can make the path to Christ easier or harder for them. But in the end, they choose for themselves, sometimes to our great pain. Well, let me tell you the incredible truth, that there is no one too far from God's reach. Even if your children have strayed, there is no one too far from God's reach. There is no one too far gone, no one too far away, that if they will not turn, God will always bring them back. So don't play the what if game. And this is what we get caught in if we've done everything that we can and our kids still choose not to follow the Lord, we play this what-if game. What if I had done something differently? What if I had done something better? We want Doc Brown's time machine to come so that we can come do something about our kids and go back and fix something. Well, we can't change what's been done. And honestly, that what-if game only leads to regret and depression. Don't play it. Focus instead on what now. Instead of what if, let's say what now. We can't change what's been done, but we can do something now. We can repent of past mistakes. We can point more clearly and more consistently to God. We can say, I did not do a great job when you were growing up, but let me tell you what I found now. Let me tell you what I found now, because this is the way. We can set the good example now, and we can pray, and we will do so. Let's do what's best for our kids. To love them, not to exacerbate them to anger. To discipline and to teach and to lead them in the Lord. Today I'd like to pray for our families, especially for the children and grandchildren represented in this room. So David will pray for your kids. Nah, you don't have any yet. Maybe for later. We want to pray for the children and grandchildren represented in this room, that wherever they are now, that in the end they will follow the Lord. Okay? Alan is going to put on some music. Let us pray together, and then we'll do one more thing. Lord Jesus, we come to you and we take our role seriously, God, as parents. As those who have influence in the lives of children, God, we take our role seriously. And we want to set the example for you to our kids. We want to smooth out that path and make it easy for them to follow you. And today, Lord, we bring our children before you. And we pray that you would work in their lives, that you would soften their hearts to the gospel, that they would hear your word, that they would follow you and serve you for the rest of their lives. Lord Jesus, we bring our families before you. Amen. I encourage you to find someone else in this room. Come on up here if you would like. But find someone else in this room who can pray with you for your family, for your kids, wherever they are. If you want to come up here to pray with me or with someone else, or find somebody else. But let's encourage each other before we leave today.